Would you please join me as I pray? Our Father, thank you. Thank you for speaking and for speaking at length about human suffering, the weight of what it is to be human. I'm reminded today that in the Psalms, we're told that you know our frame is dust. You consider us in our weakness and all that we walk through. And I'm asking this morning that as we open this text yet again, that you would minister to your people and that you would continue to teach us to be the sorts of people that, one, know how to walk through suffering, and two, know how to walk with those who are. And I pray that this morning you would use these verses, this scripture, to open our eyes to the ploys of the enemy, the ways that he is whispering to us and speaking to us in the midst of our pain, wanting us to believe things that are not true. Help us to be on guard, to be wise, and to be attuned to your voice in a very pointed way. We need your help. Come and speak. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a young man in my house church, and he's in algebra class. And this last year, he said, algebra's tough, having a hard time. And I was like, I was so good at algebra. Bring your homework over, I'll tutor you. He brought his homework over, there's 42 problems. And I looked at the first one and I knew it. I was like, this is how you solve that problem? I was like, let's turn to the next one. The second one was something I have never seen. Apparently I did, but it's been 25 years. There were 41 of the 42 problems that I had no idea how to solve. I was like, I used to be good at algebra. I'm gonna be zero help to you. I'm really sorry. I was like, there is some mysterious variable in this problem and I have no idea how to solve for it. So no matter how long I stare at this, no matter how many times I work and rework this problem, I've got nothing that I can do for you. We found a tutor for him. Everything's fine, but I'm nobody's algebra tutor. I think in trying to solve for divine comfort, which we have been doing over the last 4 weeks in this journey with Job, we've been specifically thinking about the miserable comforters that surrounded Job. We've been asking, what is it that made them such miserable comforters? And I think as we're trying to solve for divine comfort, if we do so without paying attention to this mysterious variable that's right in the middle of the equation in the book of Job, we will always end up confused. And the mysterious variable that I want to make sure we just examine in the whole of the book before we move past this miserable comforter portion, that the mysterious variable is spiritual warfare. There's this interesting note, and I think if we're not careful, we can just miss the forest for the trees in the book of Job. Because on the front end, what we are told is that Satan did this. He did it not outside of God's sovereign oversight and control, but he's the one who came in and God gave him in this moment an opportunity to wreak havoc. And it's Satan who has come and twisted Job's life and caused the death of his children. And then for 35 chapters, Job and his friends have debated back and forth. And what they have talked about is, what was God doing in this moment? And no one has been present to the realities of spiritual warfare in the mix. Now, I'm going to make an argument from the text today that though Satan is not named specifically in that name after chapter 2, I think he's present through the whole book. I think he's actually speaking. I think like a snake, he slithers down into the grass. And I think he's right in front of us, actually, at several moments. And I think the text actually reveals it to us. And so what I'd like to do today in a fifth stab at what makes us miserable comforters, we've done it by looking at the four characters that surrounded Job. And we said that if you want to be a miserable comforter, be super religious and focus on being right and be really proud. We said that there's this journey, right, of these Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz and Elihu, that they're people that are showing up in these ways where it's really about them finding relief and just continuing to cover over with talking. But I want to pull one final thread through miserable comfort and realize that if we ignore the presence of spiritual warfare in the world, our comfort will always be confusing. It'll be muddled. There's actually going to be two very devastating things that will happen if we approach the world without being aware of the fact that the world is broken and that there's an enemy at work in the world. I want to see if I can show it to you in the text. There's two things that are going to happen. We're going to demean the character of God, and we're going to undercut the value of humanity. And it's going to show up in the way that we speak, in the way that we act, in the way that we walk with those who are suffering. So, one final stab at being miserable comforters. The fifth lesson that we're going to learn, if you really want to be miserable at comfort, is ignore spiritual warfare. Let's see if we can make sense of it together by turning our attention to the chapter 4, which was just read for us. And I want you to see that in these verses, something is happening. There is a religious experience, a spiritual experience that is happening to Eliphaz, the first speaker. And he is going to latch on to what happens in this spiritual experience, and he's going to come back to it. And then we'll see that his friends start to draw off of it. And I think the danger is that at the outset, he was not on guard, recognizing that all spiritual experiences are not positive. We, in living in the world, need to be on guard with this recognition that not every spiritual experience is to be trusted, and not every piece of spiritual advice is necessarily good. I just want you, even before we read these verses, I want to commend to you, most of you know Michael Atmar, he's a pastor here. I want to commend to all of you to be Michael Atmar Christians. And what I mean by that is this: I've been walking alongside of Michael for years, and I love that in any spiritual conversation or where anybody references a scripture, I've been in so many meetings with him where someone will sit down at the table and they'll start saying, well, you know, like God says in this part of the Bible, and they'll quote the chapter, they'll mention generally the area. And Michael just very silently always does the same thing. He pulls his Bible out and he starts flipping there. And as they're talking, he's looking at it. He's just working back through it. And I've realized over the years that there's wisdom in what he's doing, because what he's saying is, I'm not just taking what people say for the script, say to be true. Well, you know, God says, and he's looking and he's going, do the words match up with what you're telling me they say? I'm going to make an argument here that Eliphaz is going to have a religious experience, but he's not evaluating it with what God has said to be true. And I think as a result, the snake slithers into the grass and some dangerous things start to happen. Let me see if I can show it to you. Chapter 4, verse 12. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, trembling, which made all of my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still. I could not discern its appearance. There was a form before my eyes. Do you hear it? He's telling, I had this really stunning spiritual experience in the night, and a spirit came and revealed itself to me. It spoke. It says there was silence, and then I heard its voice. And this was the message that Eliphaz is going to latch onto and to speak back to Job time and time again. This is what he says. Can mortal man be in the right before God? That's an accusation, saying men will never be able to be right before God. But it comes in the form of a question. Can a man ever be pure before his maker? Even in his servants, he puts no trust. His angels, he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening, they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Do you hear the initial message that Eliphaz receives, and then he begins to counsel his friend Job out of? It, like all satanic messages, has a little bit of truth that has been twisted and then is used to accuse and to demean. It starts with this idea of man can never be pure before God, and you begin to realize that if this message is true, the picture of God that begins to kind of emerge out of the shadows is this, that he is a perpetually dissatisfied taskmaster. He's never going to be satisfied in you. He's never happy about anything that goes on with you. He's just angry at all people. They will never be in the right. You see, when we don't think deeply about the way that the world is broken and the way that the enemy is working, we begin to demean the character of God. This voice sounds just like the one that showed up speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden. Do you remember how it showed up? With questions that demeaned the character of God. It showed up and said, did God really say you can't eat any of this fruit? It's incidentally not true, but it's a question formulated to make the heart of a human being start to go, you know what? God is kind of exacting. He doesn't love to give me good things. Eliphaz is hearing a voice that is convincing of something, and he latches onto it. Let me show it to you later as well. If you flip over to chapter 15 and verse 14 through 16, this is another one of his speeches later on. And I'm just trying to establish this idea that he has heard something that has become bedrock to the way that he's thinking about the world. This is what he says. What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman, that he can be righteous. Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones. The heavens are not even pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. Do you hear it? It's the same argument. He's saying man will never be pure before God. What I want us to hear is this, that when we're walking with someone in the midst of suffering, we've been wrestling with this idea of people go through immense unexpected suffering. For Job, the suffering showed up on his doorstep not because he had done something wrong, but because his life was righteous and spoke of the glory of God, and something was happening even in the heavenlies in the midst of his suffering. What we need to recognize is that when our lives are running along someone who is in the midst of deep suffering, there is going to be a pointed, gnawing question in the soul. And it's this, is God just really mad at me? Has he forgotten me? It's so human when egregious, overwhelming, inappropriate suffering shows up on our doorstep that we start thinking, maybe God's cruel. And if we are solving for our understanding of the world without a robust recognition of the fact that the whole world is broken and shot through with brokenness, and that there is an enemy that is on the loose, wreaking havoc in the world, we will draw straight lines where there are not direct straight lines. We will say that because God is in control, he is actively the only one that is involved in this act, and we will miss this reality. We will draw some conclusions that are undercutting what's really happening. Eliphaz in this moment is demeaning the character of God to Job and saying, well, Job, God has done this. He has done it solely, and he has done it in a way because he is perpetually dissatisfied taskmaster. The great Puritans used to say, without understanding justification and justification by faith, every trial is a double trial. Because I'm both suffering under the trial and I'm suffering under the lie that God hates me. And here in this moment, this advice is causing a twisting to understanding who God is. If you're walking through suffering today, I just need you to hear for a second that when God shows up and introduces himself, it sounds really different than this spiritual experience. This thing that Eliphaz is drawing from. Do you remember when God says to Moses, in the book of Exodus, he says, I'm going to introduce myself to you. This is the first time in the whole story. God's been working with his people for quite some time, but Moses has been called to go set the people free from slavery, and he needs to know, who are you, God? And God says, okay, go hide in the rock, and I'm going to tell you. And do you know what he says when he shows up? He says, I'm the Lord, the Lord. I'm abounding in steadfast love and mercy. I delight in forgiving people. Like I extend forgiveness and mercy across the generations. Like if you're wondering what I am like, I am overflowing with love and mercy, and I delight in forgiving my children. I delight in making a way for people to be pure in my sight. They can't be by their own might and strength, but I'm the sort of God who abounds in love and mercy. You almost can feel the direct distinction and difference between the two voices. One is saying, isn't God just always dissatisfied in you? Isn't he always just underneath the surface a little bit displeased, thinking you'll never measure up? And here's God in the midst of it going, look at me. I'm abounding in love and steadfast mercy. If we are not careful, we will show up in the midst of people's pain with a false view of God because we are solving for an understanding of the world without a very prominent, mysterious variable. There is an enemy at work. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that God's not in control, that he doesn't have power and might. But what I'm saying is that this is mysterious. And in Job's case, God was not being cruel. He was delighting in Job. He was overseeing Job. He was tending to Job, even while Job was suffering at the hands of a very real enemy. That's what was actually happening. And for 35 chapters, people talked endlessly about it, and they never were in the zip code of what was really happening. Do you feel it? Some of you, my friends, grew up in a home with a dad that was never satisfied. Some of you have been yelled at. You've had a finger wagged. You have felt the weight of feeling like, I don't know if he's ever truly gonna delight in me. And if we're not careful, we're gonna believe the same to be true of God. And the enemy wants nothing more than for you to equate your suffering to that picture. Listen to me, look at me in the eyes. God's not like that. That's not who he is. He's abounding in steadfast love and mercy. He's at work even in the midst of the heartache. You see, the first thing that happens when we try to solve for this equation of divine comfort without this mysterious variable is we undercut, we demean the character of God, and we begin to believe he's cruel. We believe things about him that just simply aren't true. But that's not all. The second thing is this. We undercut human value, human worth. Now, there's going to be this moment. Eliphaz has been speaking, and he's been speaking about his own spiritual experience. If you remember, this is going back several weeks, so I forgive you if you don't remember. Eliphaz's buddy Bildad is kind of a follower. He just has kind of run along behind Eliphaz. He speaks after him, and he kind of says, yeah, what he said. And by the time chapter 25 comes along, you get this sense that he's just like, he's reheating Eliphaz's leftovers. Which, you ever do that? Sometimes, you know, sometimes when you pop the leftovers in the microwave, there's like an odor that's unlocked. You ever been there where you're like, ooh, I don't know if those are still good. You know, those might've been in the fridge too long. Bildad is about to pop Eliphaz's leftovers in the microwave and warm them up, and all of a sudden it's like there is an odor that was there that now all of a sudden is rising, and you're like, oh, that's what you've been doing all along, isn't it? Look at it with me. Chapter 25, and let's look at how Bildad, who's been listening to this argument from Eliphaz, and he's going, yeah, what he said, but when he reinterprets it, all of a sudden you can hear it for what it really is. And I think Job can too. This is what I'm going to try to prove to us, right, from the text. Let's see. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heavens. Is there any number to his armies upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? Do you hear it? If we had read all of these speeches straight through, we would realize that only Eliphaz has said this. He's been making this particular argument with these particular words, and he's been making it because of this spiritual experience he had in the night when a spirit was speaking to him, and he just assumed it must be the voice of God. So Bildad latches onto it. Can man ever be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright. The stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, the son of man who's a worm. Now, this is only 6 verses in. None of the speeches are this short. But Job interrupts him right here. Job cuts him off. This is actually the end of all of the speeches. Because I think Job has just woken up to something. He's becoming aware of something, and I'll show that to you in just a moment. But what we're seeing here in Bildad's speech is this, that when he follows this train of thought to the end, the termination spot is this: you, as a human being, are nothing but a worthless maggot. Do you hear it? That's not the voice of God. That is a voice of an enemy, and he's been saying the same thing from the beginning. God's not to be trusted, and you have no value. And if we're not careful, showing up in the midst of people's suffering and drawing straight lines between their suffering and God without taking into the mystery of the brokenness of the world and the reality of an enemy at work, it becomes the natural conclusion that, well, God's doing this and I'm worthless. That all of a sudden the miserable comfort that hasn't taken into account all that's actually swirling in the system leads us to these really unhealthy conclusions. And the voice of the enemy is always working in the same way, a half-truth that gets twisted and marred, a little note of truth that he then plays relentlessly. It's true that we're sinful. It's true that we're weak. It's true that we're needy. But from that, he arrives at a satanic disdain, saying, maggots, worms. Honestly, in sitting with this text, I feel like I've understood the disdain of Satan for humanity in a new way. Did you hear the theme both in Eliphaz and Bildad? He says he doesn't even put any trust in his angels. He charges them with wrong. This sounds like someone that's got an axe to grind. It sounds like a fallen angel that's been charged with wrong. He says, even the angels, he calls impure and he casts aside. Of course you, he's gonna do that with. Do you feel the heart of the fallen angel Lucifer, who is saying, if I have been cast out, then certainly these weak, puny humans, they're just maggots. You can't love them. You're not gonna rescue them. You almost hear his hatred for the character of God, who says, by the way, I'm abounding in steadfast love and I love to show mercy. He's going, no, these people? Look at me. One can almost feel his disdain. And here's the reality when it comes to being a miserable comforter. We've talked a lot about entering other people's pain and suffering. But I just wanna turn it ever so slightly this morning, because the place where I hear this most consistently is where we are our own comforters. I think this voice is most dominant in our own minds and hearts in the midst of challenges. You know, we talk to ourselves all the time. We are our own comforters. And I'd like to just ask the question, what kind of comforter are you to yourself? What does it sound like in your head and heart, particularly in hard moments? I've been having some regular breakfasts with a friend who's been going through a hard time. And he made a comment to me a couple of months ago. It's been really hard. It feels like nothing is going right. And he said, you know, I'm not good for anything. I'm pretty worthless. Like, I think anybody else in this seat would be doing better than I am. I don't know that he's like, I think God is just frustrated and ashamed of me. And he was going on, and he used the phrase worthless 3 or 4 times. I'm not worth anything. And I stopped him. This is if you knew him, like a sweet, godly man that so badly wants to honor God and be a good dad and a good husband and do his job well. Like, I love this man. And I stopped him and I said, listen, if I met anyone on the streets that talked about you like that, I would fight them. Like, those are fighting words. I would be like, you don't know my friend. Stop saying that. It's not true. Yet the struggle is this. I think oftentimes we are our own most miserable comforters. And the reason is because we're not solving for the mysterious variable right in the middle of the equation. You are hearing things in your head and your heart that didn't originate with God. And they're not true. It's not true. It is not true that he is a perpetually dissatisfied taskmaster. It's not true. He's not waiting to pounce on you. He's not angry at you. He's not ready to wash his hands of you. And listen, you're not a maggot. You're not worthless. That is not the case. But the struggle is that oftentimes we imbibe these messages like Eliphaz, like Bildad, and we're saying things. Sometimes we wouldn't say it to another person, but it's amazing the things we'll say to ourselves. What we need is to be able to snuff out the snake in the grass. We need to be able to hear differently. Like when that forked tongue starts to speak, when we're tempted to think that God is a dissatisfied taskmaster or that I am a worthless maggot, that in that space, we need to be able to go, okay, wait a second. I don't think that lines up. I don't think I'm hearing the voice that is to be trusted. And the beauty is that I think Job has arrived at that point. And just a few chapters earlier, we talked about this several weeks ago, but it's almost as if Job's friends are spiraling out of control. They speak and they get angry and they just want to make their point and be religious and be proud and they just keep going. They're going, no, it has to be like this. It has to be like this. And they start spinning out. But meanwhile, Job is praying the whole time. Remember, we've rehearsed, they never prayed, he never stopped praying. And he's just talking to God, he's going, God, what about this? And he's praying honestly, and he's praying humbly, and he's doing so in community, he's just pouring out his heart to God. And it's almost like he's coming closer and closer to reality. And in chapter 19, he says, my Redeemer lives. And though my flesh is gonna waste away, one day he's gonna stand on the earth and I'm gonna look at him with my eyes. And from 1925, it's almost like he's starting to emerge from the shadows. He's starting to see things clearly. And in chapter 25, Bildad starts to reheat the leftovers and going, you worthless maggot. And Job interrupts him and he says, I'm done. And he's done in a way that I think he has eyes on what's been happening in the heavenlies. I want to see if I can prove it to you. Look at 26. When he interrupts Bildad, what does he say? He says this, Job answered him. And he said, how you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered these words? And whose breath has been coming out from you? He goes on to say, the dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God and Abaddon has no covering. Those are two words for hell. Do you hear what he's saying? You've been bringing all of your wisdom to me. And right in the moment where he's going, you worthless maggot, Job, whose eyes have been set on the Redeemer, who's been praying in the presence of God, all of a sudden stops in mid-sentence. It's almost like he sees the snake slithering through the grass and he reaches down and grabs it behind the head and he holds it up and he looks at it and he goes, whose breath has been speaking? He says, hell itself is exposed by the presence of God. And then in verse 13 and 14, this is what he says. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? I don't know that he understands it all the way to the bottom, but Job in this moment silences the voice of the enemy that has been speaking to him from the very beginning. And for those of us who are tempted to be our own most miserable comforters, there's a certain point at which when we hear the same old, the enemy just picks at the same old scabs. He's been doing it from the very beginning. He just wants to convince you that God's not to be trusted, and that you have no value, that you might as well just give up. He just whispers. And Job finally says, enough. Enough. You know, I also, just to let the cat out of the bag a little bit, I'm really excited about the next 2 weeks because God's about to speak for himself. But I don't think it's an accident that the climax of his speech, do you know what it is? I'm the one who leads Leviathan. Who is Leviathan? A fire-breathing serpent of old, the king of all pride is what he's called. God says he is boundless and powerful. I have authority over him. That's the climax of his speech. That's what he says to Job. He says, listen, there is an enemy, and he is real, and he is powerful, and he is wreaking havoc, and listen, I haven't forgotten you. It's not me who's doing it as a perpetually dissatisfied taskmaster. I'm abounding in steadfast love, fighting for you, with you, and I've got the enemy by the tail. We have nothing to fear if our Redeemer lives, if he is going to stand on the earth. And you see, the reality is that Job is beginning to uncover the realities of this truth. God speaks a radically different word over your life. So different. He called his covenant people in the old covenant, they're the apple of my eye. In Psalm 18, he says, when you feel like everything is coming undone, and you call out in your neediness, and you go, God, I need you to rescue me. I need you to show up in the midst of my mess. He says, the mountains rock and reel, and God shows up, and he sets you free. Why? Because he delights in you. He says, I will set you free into a broad, wide open place because I delight in you. That's what I'll do. Then later on, through the prophet, he says, I sing over my people in great joy. He writes songs about you. In Ephesians 2, in the light of the good news of the gospel of Jesus, what he calls you is this, his poema. Sounds like poem. It means my handcrafted masterpiece. That's who you are. And the reality is this, that Jesus, he's the one that has secured that word for you. The question that gets posed time and time again, Job is learning how to answer with authority. The question is this, can man or woman ever be pure in God's eyes? And we, even like our affirmation of faith, get to look back and say, because of Jesus, yes. When the enemy comes and says, will you ever be pure in God's sight? We with confidence, situated under the cross of Christ, as we behold him there bleeding and dying under the weight of the curse of sin, I want you to hear him as he musters those final words and he pushes up on the nails and he calls out one final time, it's finished. It's done. The enemy's voice has been silenced. God's affection for you has been stamped in history. You are not worthless. You're priceless. There's no price to be put on the one that Jesus sheds his blood for. He says, you are beloved. And by the way, you're pure in his sight. For those who've been washed by the blood of Jesus, there is a better word that is spoken over us. God is abounding in steadfast love, and he delights in forgiving. And by the way, you are priceless and pure in his sight. If we are going to be faithful comforters to others, and especially to ourselves, we must silence the voice of the enemy that is whispering at every turn. He wants you to believe that your current suffering is because God hates you, and it's a lie. It's a lie. Let me pray for us. King Jesus, you called yourself the light of the world. And what I'm asking is that for my brothers and sisters in this room, that you would shine brightly into their lives in such a way that the things that are slithering in the shadows would be seen for what they are. That the places where brothers and sisters in this room have believed the voice of the deceiver, that you would speak truth, clarity into the system. And God, I pray for my friends in the rooms that are not yet Christians. God, I pray that you would be with them now, that you'd be speaking to them. The truth is that until we have placed our trust in Jesus, we are God's enemy. But it doesn't have to be that way. He is beckoning to you, friend. He's beckoning to you. Would you run to him? You place your trust in Jesus and receive the good news that his affection is on you and that you are pure in his sight. So God, we welcome you. We ask that you would speak this better word in our hearts and help us to live in light of it. It's in the precious and the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our King, that we pray. Amen.